Now, if you're sitting in the center here, you may look down and find a paper or some papers just like this. And if you happen to be sitting in one of those rows that has a pile of papers like this, would you now come forward and distribute them in the three sets of seats before you? Three sets of seats before you. So just look down, and if you've got those, if you would distribute them, please, throughout the area in front of you. You may have to share one between two, particularly if there's husband and wife and you're still talking to each other. You might want to share between you, because that will enable others to have sufficient. We want everyone to have one. The scripture says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And I want to be merciful to you. We've had a good meal. We've been out in the fresh air. We feel a bit sleepy. It will not bother me one bit if you just close your eyes and appear to be praying. That's quite permissible. I've done it myself. And so you can do that, but don't snore. Okay. As soon as you've got those papers, would you work through them, please? We'll give you about 5 or 10 minutes to work through those papers and think through the problem on the paper. If there's any question, just raise your hand and we'll try to answer it. Three case histories here. Just move through them fairly rapidly, underlining any examples, if there are any. I'm not saying that each one is an example of worldliness. There are three case histories which may contain thoughts of worldliness or thoughts of something else. But if you find worldliness suggested by any of the case histories you have here, then we want you to underline it and be prepared to defend your position. We won't put the ladies on the spot, but we'll ask the men to be able to defend their position if they think that some of those things that are mentioned there are worldliness. Okay. Let's just think together about worldliness, shall we? I have a feeling that the brethren, when they asked me to take this subject up, wanted me to give a personal testimony, but I decided not to do that. Actually, we could all give a personal testimony about being worldly at one time or another, couldn't we? I think so. But should we really seriously take this up at a conference like this, where we take the Word of God seriously? And I'm asking myself, should we seriously be concerned about this subject of worldliness? Perhaps not. For the word worldliness is not used once in our English Bibles. So why are we talking about it? The word worldly is only used twice in our English Bibles. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about a worldly sanctuary. Well, it's talking, really, isn't it, about an earthly sanctuary. It's not using the word worldly in the way we use it when we speak about worldliness. Now, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, we do have a reference to what it means to be worldly. Only here it's not so much talking about the person as the temptation that a person may face, or the trial that a person may experience, is of a worldly character, as we shall see. Titus chapter 2, please, and we'll read from verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice the word worldly is used in this verse, for it talks about worldly lusts. According to this verse, being worldly, and I'm subject to correction here, but I believe that it would suggest living inconsistently with the salvation message that we have believed. For it talks about the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. But apparently being worldly would be living inconsistently with that message. It's associated too with ungodliness, isn't it? It speaks about being godly. And so it's something that is, worldliness is associated with ungodliness, and it's associated with desires or lusts. You notice that? It speaks about worldly lusts. It's the antithesis of being mentally sober. You know, we can get carried away with things. A worldly person is a person who is apparently carried away by certain influences. He is not sober. It's contrasted with living righteously. That conduct which is befitting those who have become righteous in Christ or accounted righteous in Christ. But notice too that worldliness here is a disease common to this present age. You'll notice that at the end of verse 12. We're to live godly in the present age. So it's a disease that is common to the present time in which we are living. We're living in the now generation. We're living at this present time. And of course, that present time, when we look at the Word of God, is speaking about the age in which we live, taking us right down at least to the rapture and beyond. So that's worldliness. It has an ominous ring to it when we think of this present age. For it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Demas, we read, has forsaken me, Paul says, having loved this present world. So I suggest that as a tentative, and it's only a tentative definition, because we shall perhaps think of other definitions as we discuss it together. As a tentative definition, you don't need to copy this down because it may need modification as we move through. Worldliness is a longing after, a focusing upon things that can be acquired now, things that can be received now, in contrast to future rewards and future glory. These things on which we may contrast or focus now may be material assets. They may be houses, lands, cars, clothing, all things legitimate in themselves, but an unspiritual focus upon those things results in me being worldly. But it may not merely be material things that are gained in the now, in the present time. I'd like to suggest it can be position, recognition in this life, present approval rather than God's approval at the judgment seat of Christ. Thus, even a hermit could be worldly. He's looking for approval. Now, why bring this subject up at a workers' conference, after all? Did our brethren make a mistake? Who do they think we are, anyway? Are we not obviously dedicated to the Lord's work? Why would we be here if we were not a notch above the average? Was there not a time when we faced up to what it would cost to be a true elder, to go to the mission field, or to enter full-time work? Well, let me just make a comment in answer to that. It's a great mistake, isn't it, to think that worldliness is confined to the people to whom we minister. It is not. Worldliness can affect every one of us. And in fact, this business of measuring ourselves by others, when we say, surely this should not apply to us here, I mean, considering who we are, is obviously a matter of comparing ourselves with others. And isn't that one form of worldliness? To look at other people, to measure myself by them, and to come to a conclusion that I'm a notch above others. Surely that is one form of worldliness. We must not measure ourselves by others around us. Of course, inevitably we choose to measure ourselves by those we consider a little bit below us. And so that elevates us. I think that's worldliness, don't you? We are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding, stupid worldly person, to make such a comparison and to think that they are freed from this disease. If we must measure ourselves with others, why don't we measure ourselves beside some whom Paul sets before us as an example? What about Timothy? Shall we measure ourselves with him? Paul says about Timothy, I have no man like-minded of kindred spirit who will genuinely care for your estate. He served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, he says, like a child serving with a father. There's an example to follow. There's a man who certainly we might think is excused or at least inoculated against worldliness. But is he? Let's turn to 1 Timothy, please, and chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy 6 and verse 6. Paul, writing to Timothy, reminds him that godliness with contentment is great gain. We noticed, didn't we, when we were looking at our definition of godliness as given to us, really, from the verse in Titus, that we're to deny ungodliness. Here it speaks about godliness in chapter 6 and verse 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. They pierce themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, this is Timothy. Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, you, O man of God, flee these things. Even a devoted servant of God like Timothy, who is held up in the epistle to Philippi as a wonderful example to follow, and indeed one who was a way above those who might think they're a notch above others, Timothy's a way above them. And yet Paul warns him, and he speaks to him, and he says, you're to flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. thinking of our definition of godliness again, or of worldliness, rather. When we were trying to give a definition of what worldliness is, you notice that we thought of it as people who are trying to grasp what they can have now. Paul writes to Timothy and says to him, lay hold on eternal life. He's writing to someone who has eternal life. What does he mean then when he says to him, lay hold on eternal life? Surely he means to reach out, to stretch out, I should say, the hand of faith, as it were, and possess those things which are invisible, by which the men of God have always approved themselves before God. Those men of faith that we have in Hebrews chapter 11, who by faith did this, by faith did that, by faith did the other. They laid hold in their day and generation on eternal life. And this is the very antidote against worldliness. But somebody might say, when we read a passage like this, well, I don't have very much. I can't be very worldly. It's possible for a person who has very little to be very worldly. It's what I wish to have, not what I possess, that will make me worldly. Do I wish I had half the income? Let me speak to your heart, brethren and sisters. Half the income of some other Christian, some other elder, some other worker. Surely that's a worldly attitude. How come he drives a Cadillac while I have to go around in an old clunker? Does the clunker make me more spiritual? Does driving a more prestigious car make him less spiritual? How am I evaluating these things? Am I a worldly person, thinking according to the standards of this world? But let's just take a breath a minute and think about worldliness and the definition that we've tried to come to from the few scriptures that speak about the word. There is in the scripture, or there are in the scriptures, many references, of course, to the world. And we need to look at those, so that being worldly is being affected, obviously, by the world. Now, to live a balanced Christian life is something like riding a bicycle, isn't it? I have to learn to handle at least three things if I'm going to ride a bicycle. I have to sit on the seat. I have to steer with the handlebars and push on the pedals, right? Those three things are necessary. Now, when it comes to living the Christian life, there are three forces that I have to overcome. And I must handle each of those forces in a different way. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the devil, as we know, is a deceiver. He contradicts what God has revealed. He says, has God said? Has he really spoken about this or that or the other? He's a deceiver. We're told in the scriptures to resist him. But then the flesh that's within me is a betrayer. It capitulates to the enemy. We're told to flee from its desires. So I'm told to resist the devil, but to flee from the flesh and its desires. The world is a seducing force. It captivates my interest. I mean, after all, it's right here. It's before my eyes. It's within my reach. So it captivates my interest and my affections. And the scripture says, love not the world. Well, it's the most natural thing in the world to do, is to love the world, because it appeals to the flesh. And it's a tool in the hands of the enemy to make the Christian worldly. Now, there are three words that are translated world in the Bible. There's the word oikumene, the habitable earth, the world of people. You remember the Lord Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world. He's using the word world there to speak of the world of people. Then there's the word aeon, and it speaks of times or conditions, those times in which people live. It's often translated age, the children of this world, or the children of this time. The children of this age are wiser than the children of light. And then, of course, you know there's the word cosmos, which speaks of the pattern or the order of things around us, the environment in which we live. He showed them, or he showed him, the Satan showed him, the Lord Jesus, all the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time. In Matthew's gospel, that's the cosmos. Interestingly, in Luke, it's oikumene, which is the earth in which we live, surrounded by people. It's people that influence us. Let me just take those three words without pressing them beyond what God would intend, I think. Let's think about the world of people. The world in reference to the time in which we live. And the world in reference to the pattern or order of things around us. And if I'm a worldly person, I may be affected by the people that are around me, how they think, how they will respond. In other words, I'm acting in the light of what people will do, how people will think, how people will respond, instead of asking myself, does this please the Lord? Will this stand up in the light of the judgment seat of Christ? Or am I making a decision simply because this is what people expect me to do? And then we can think of it in the terms of the age in which we live. Being worldly would be grasping, as we've already suggested, after present things, things that I can obtain now. And the present age, with its philosophy and its attitudes, may press in upon me and cause me to become a worldly person. And then, of course, there's the cosmos, the environment in which we live. Now, you've done some work on this paper. Did you find anything worldly in the first case history that we gave you? I've been talking for a while. I'm going to give you a chance now. So, gentlemen, if you would please respond to this about Jack, who had become an elder in the congregation at Blatchford River. Do you see any evidence of worldliness in this case history? If so, who or what was a worldly influence? Very good, thank you. So this seems as though Jack is pleading with his fellow elders then not to implement the suggested change on the grounds that it would alienate some of the most influential people in the church. Notice that word, influential people in the church. People who are going to affect you now. People who have influence upon you, which may not be a godly influence necessarily at all. But they're influential people. Perhaps it can be people with money. That's usually what does influence us. And of course, if these people are contributing to the church and helping us with the mortgage, they really are influential, aren't they? But in a spiritual sense, they may not be a good influence at all. So we can be in real trouble if we try to cater to people in the church in that way. Thank you. Right. Very good. How about the fact that his prophecy became true? Doesn't this prove that he was right? A lot of people did leave the church. Yes, we like to be lively, don't we? Go ahead. Pardon? Yeah, very good. Right? Very good. All right, what about Mary? What about Mary? Was there any worldly influence in the case of Mary? Was Mary worldly? Were the people around her worldly? What do you think? Pardon? You're speaking, you're focusing upon the gossip.
Yes.
Okay, that's a suggestion that that was worldliness. Any other comments? Yes? Right, okay. Okay. What about Peter? He visited a young man recently who was commended to a Bible teaching ministry, found him painting a new chart on prophecy as the worker described his itinerary, the big cities he expected to visit, and the conference at which he would be speaking. Peter envied him and said, "You're a lucky dog." The worker replied, "You may be able to do the same thing one day, Peter." Now, is there any worldliness in this? Pardon? Could you stand up and speak, brother, so we can all hear you?
I think that maybe his vocabulary gives him away then.
Yes.
Lucky dog is a sort of worldly pastor. A worldly
gesture. Okay.
Lucky isn't in that vocabulary, right?
Okay. Any other suggestions on this? Take an objection to his language, lucky dog. Yes, brother, in the green shirt, plaid green shirt down here. Would you stand up, please? No, the brother in the plaid shirt. Yeah. Sorry. Yeah. Could you stand up, brother, so we can hear you? Uh-huh. Okay, so you... Okay, very good. Were you going to say something? Oh, you were. Okay. Very good. So he's seeking after something he doesn't have, something he wants now that will give him prestige or place. Actually, this is... a case history which springs out of my own experience. The person concerned will be nameless, but I happened to be painting a chart just shortly after I was commended to the Lord's work. And a young man came in, I say young, he was a little younger than myself. He came in, saw what I was doing, inquired about my activities. I didn't quite respond to him in the way that I pictured it here, at least I hope I didn't. Boasting about the big cities I hoped to visit and so on, that wasn't what I said to him. But at any rate, he saw what I was doing as something he would like to reach after. It could be a commendable thing. For example, I listened to the ministry of men like... Dr. R.E. Harlow, who left a tremendous impression on me as a young man. And one of the things I resolved in listening to him teach was I would like to be able to teach like Dr. Harlow teaches. He stimulates me to think. He makes me to work through situations. The same was true, if you'll pardon me, for a personal reference to our brother Norby here. He would take us in seminars and run us through situations and ask us to react. And so I learned from these people and I aspired to do some of the things that they were able to do. Now, that could be worldly. It so easily can break out in a sort of leprous spirit where I say, I want the praise that those men have. I want the honor, the position that those men have. And I suggest that this young man, when he said, as he said to me, those very words, you lucky dog. And after he'd left, that rang in my head. I thought, there's something wrong with that. There's something wrong with his aspiration. There's nothing wrong with desiring to be a Bible teacher or an evangelist or whatever gift the Lord may have given you. Nothing wrong in reaching out after that. If a man desires the work of an elder, he's desiring a good work. Nothing wrong with that. But then if we aspire after the position of an elder, we're all wrong, aren't we? If we're really looking for the, quote, supposed esteem, I want to tell you there's much more to it than the esteem. But the esteem of becoming an elder, you know. Suppose we look upon it that way. I'd like to have a little bit of that authority. That's worldliness, isn't it? That's looking at things from the present reward I can get out of them, instead of thinking of eternity and how I can please the Lord. Well, thank you for your help on that. Let me just quickly move through one or two more points, and then we'll give a time for you to comment at the end. We're saying that when we're influenced by how people will react, we can be worldly. That dear lady who had the head covering problem could be worldly, in the sense that she's overly concerned about how people are reacting. Now, of course, if there's a scriptural reason for that, then that's different. But we have to be very careful when we're influenced by how people will react or think. I think of a classic example of this. When I saw the people were scattered from me, and you didn't come, Samuel, said Saul, I forced myself, and I offered the burnt offering. That burnt offering, of course, which should have tarried until Samuel came. And then he said, but the people. And he kept repeating that in the excuses he made. The people set upon the plunder. And then he said, honor me now before the people. He'd lost his honor before God, but he wanted it maintained before the people. Saul came to Carmel, we read, and he set up for himself a place, or it might read a monument. I want my name to be preserved before the people. Honor now is worldliness. If I yet please men, said another Saul, whose name became Paul, if I yet please men, I would not be the servant of Christ. So when I become influenced in Christian things by how people will react, I no longer become the servant of Christ. So we speak, he says, not as pleasing men, but as God, pleasing God. So when Christians make decisions then in the light of time, this age, rather than eternity, they become worldly. The world lives, as we have seen, for present reward. Let me ask you a question, and you don't have to answer it. At least not out loud. But do answer it in your heart. Because I've tried to answer this honestly in mine. If the Lord called you to leave all your present possessions. Now, I take it by this time in your life, many of you here have accrued some possessions, some things. And you like some of those things, and some of them the Lord himself has given to you. But if the Lord called you to leave all your present possessions behind and go to a country ravaged by war, to Kosovo, or some place like that, a place marked by poverty, would you be willing to go? Or do worldly things influence you and hold you here? Are you willing to spend next summer in your neighborhood going from door to door? Or perhaps do other activities seem more appealing? Which of those activities is likely to yield the best reward? My wife has written down in her Bible some rules for self-discovery. She got them from someone else, but I know they mean a lot to her. Rules for self-discovery. 1, what we want most. 2, what we think about most. 3, how we use our money. 4, what we do when we have time on our hands. 5, the company we enjoy. 6, whom and what we admire. 7, what we laugh at. All these things help to show where we really are. What we want most, what we think about most, how we use our money, what we do with our spare time, the company we like to be in, whom we admire, and what we laugh at. You see, if this world has influenced us adversely, we're very much like our neighbors in these things. We have conformed to this world. When God's servants are influenced by thoughts of pleasing men rather than the Lord, when we're influenced by what will yield results in time rather than in eternity, when we find ourselves indulging in comfort rather than engaging in conflict, we've become worldly. How may I overcome the world? I haven't touched on that. I have to leave it to you. I have 3 suggestions here, but I would like to hear your suggestions. How may I overcome this spirit that is all around me, that it comes upon me because of the influence of people, because of the ideology of the society in which I live, because of the appeal of present things? How may I overcome this all-pervasive world? How can I stop being worldly? Good. Would you quote just a bit of that? Could you? Could you mind standing up and speaking up, Brother Steve? So what would you, to sort of put that in capsule form now, what would you have to do to stop being worldly?
I'd have to meditate and get my principles from the Word of God and
be transformed by the Word of God rather than the influence of the world. Right. And in that verse, what else does it say? That we present our bodies to God. That was the first one I had down, that we should present ourselves, because our bodies are the vehicles through which we express ourselves. So I need to present my body to God, this vehicle through which I naturally express who I am. It has to be presented to God. All right? Another suggestion for overcoming the world. Would you just turn around a little bit and read that to the audience, please? Do you mind? Read it out loud. Very good. Thank you. All right. Yes?
Colossians 3:1-2.
Yes.
If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth.
Yes, thank you very much. That's very good, isn't it? Because that reminds us of what we were hearing earlier about cultivating love for God and love for Christ. This is an antidote to worldliness. Very good. Anything else? Sorry, brother.
Practicing the presence of God.
How do I do that?
I'm thinking Hebrews 4:13. You think often 4:12 and 4:13 is translated. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare in the eyes of him with whom you have to do. And I know for myself, to realize that wherever I am and whatever I'm thinking, that he's there.
Thank you. What about 1 John chapter 2? Love not the world. We haven't even touched on that one, have we? That's very strong, isn't it? Neither the things that are in the world. For any man loves the world, what? The love of the Father is not in him. Again, that touches on the message we had earlier. Loving God, loving the Father. So if I love the Father, if I cultivate love for God through meditating on his word, as our brother said here, and I cultivate love for God, this is an effective antidote to the world around me. Is there anything else? One more suggestion and we must close. I think we've had you once, brother. I'm sorry. The gentleman in the striped shirt who looks tall, dark and handsome. Please. Thank you. Thank you. Now, much more could be said about the world, I'm sure. I've only just touched on the thing, but I hope I've triggered some thoughts in your mind that you will flesh out this message and make it meaningful to you, as I have tried to do to myself. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our God, the God whom we say we love, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. We pray that our love for yourself may increase and our love for present praise and present reward may diminish, that we may give the glory to the Lord and not seek glory for ourselves as is customary in our world. For we fear, Lord, lest even as full-time workers or elders or missionaries or whatever we may be, we fear that we may take even the holiest things and abuse them by using them for self-praise and self-elevation. Deliver us, Lord, from the workings of our own flesh and from the deadly influence of the world in which we live. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.